there on the other side of the onion skin, we want to find out, and we want it to tell us. But we look at it by asking questions. Now, I'm going to ask you today as we go through it, I don't want answers from you from something you've already studied. I don't want you, if you remember Joshua and you think the answer's there and you're, no, I want to take all of our answers right out of this book because it's only one chapter. So it's not even hard. It's not even long. It's one chapter, and we'll start by reading, and you will be amazed by the end of the class how much you learn just by asking it questions. So, those of you who have taken the inductive Bible study before, whoops, how many parts are there to studying inductively?
What
do you start with?
There's three, observations first.
And
then we go to interpretation,
and
then we go to application.
And that is consistent, whether we're doing Old Testament or, wow, I've got a whole bunch of sweet new colors. No blacks, but I brought my own, so I'll worry about okay.
Over in the drawer is a brand new package.
Is it?
And there might be some in the drawer.
Well, I brought mine.
Hey.
Black. I always say it is. We'll see if it works.
Good morning.
Good morning. So. For those of you who have your books, you do not have to open them. I'm just going to show you because some of you, like I said, are new. When you open your book, you will open it to a page of contents. And the page, and if you have it open, it's okay. But the page of contents tells you about the lessons. And I told you, we only have one lesson for Obadiah. That's it. 1 week. Joy was trying to tell me I needed more, but we'll see if we get done. And if we do, we'll just keep going. And there it will also tell you that the second book we're going to study in this book is Joel, which has three lessons. So we actually have only four lessons we're going to be working on. Then it says the appendix. The appendix is here in the back, and that's where your observation worksheets are, and that is your text. That's where any maps you would have are, any of the big cross references that are in that area. We're going to talk about the Day of the Lord. And that is a chart that's going to help you with that. But that's all later. And that's all in your appendix. So whenever you find something they're talking about, there's another chart that tells you when the books are written and who's around at that time. And you'll have fun looking through all that. Do you have to understand this? No. We're just touching bases here.
Is that this one?
It's under that, yeah. It's the same thing. Okay, so this is your what we're going to talk about, and this is your text. So keep them both. I have them separated just because it makes it easier. So what is, we said observation, interpretation, application. What is observation? How would we explain that?
Oh.
Well, we're asking questions. Who, what?
In the observation, mm-hmm. We're actually reading with a purpose, and that's what it says on your paper. We're reading with a purpose. Remember before I said we can read a book and end up lost at the end because you don't know what the heck we're talking about. But we're going to give you tools so you'll have a purpose. And what is interpretation, which is halfway down, or two-thirds of the way down the page? What is that? Oh, well, observation, let me finish this. It's examining what the text says using the tools of questions. So you're examining the text. And you can write that on your paper if you want to. Examining what the text says. So observation is examining what the text says. That it by asking it questions. And then interpretation, what is interpretation? See, this is why we do this at the beginning of every class.
It's where scripture interprets scripture.
Scripture, it does interpret scripture. So,
Seeing what God says.
Well, God says, that's all part of it. We are trying to understand what the text means. Observation, we're trying to see what the text says, and then we're trying to understand what it means in interpretation, and what would application be?
Applying it to life.
Exactly. It's taking the meaning of the text and applying it to life. Mind first.
Sometimes we try to put the application thing up there ahead of time. That's me, you know, get the cart before the horse and all that kind of stuff.
Why is that a problem?
Because you could have a miss. You could have a miss. You don't really know what the scripture means unless you do that middle part there of interpretation and do the cross references and see what the words mean and
see if everything,
how they're used in other scriptures and stuff like that. Otherwise, you could just take something maybe out of context.
I always worry about when people quote one verse. Because I don't know what's around that verse, and I don't know if it means what they're using it to mean. And that goes for me, too. I don't want to use one verse unless I know what the words around it mean, so I'm not appropriating it inaccurately. Does that take a little work?
Yeah.
It does take a little work. So, why did God make it hard sometimes to study?
For me, it sticks with me more if you dig a little deeper, if you just scan through something, you know, it doesn't stay with me anyway.
You know, I think it's true with all of us, and it's very easy to just skim over and do what I'm, you know, supposed to do. And I've been in Bible studies before where I could do the whole week in 20 minutes. And at the end, I don't even know what book I was in. Because I was just writing the answer, filling the answer, you know, and you can do that if you have a good grasp of overview and looking at things, but that doesn't mean you're studying it. And studying it is taking time. It's just like when you had a baby. First time you had a baby, did you just say, okay, I'm pregnant, and then, okay, now it's time to give birth, with nothing in between? What did you do in that time?
Suffer.
You're prepared. You needed to have a space for that little kidlet to come home. You needed, if you've never been around kids before very much, you had to find out. I had a girlfriend who had never even babysat before, so I had to sit down and talk about everything. You know, I babysat before, so I at least had some background. But we have to learn somewhere from something. And Bible study is the same way. You can't. I'm sorry about the writing, guys. It's kind of hard to read it.
Just can't read sideways.
Yeah.
One more thing. By doing this and studying and understanding what it means and stuff, if we don't do that, we become vulnerable, especially in our day and age, to false doctrine.
Absolutely. And there's a lot of it out there. And I think if we're lazy, we're going to be just right open to it. So I'm not saying that this is hard, like awful and difficult and horrible. It's wonderful. And it actually comes. It's like going into a coloring book. There's no color there when you go into that coloring book. And if you don't work hard to do your little coloring, it's a boring book. Well, the Bible can be the same way. If you're not working hard to see what it says, you miss all the color, You miss the beauty. You miss God. And what is application? It's not only taking the meaning of the text and applying it to my life, but it's knowing God. And as knowing God, I find out I have a lot of things that need to change. So, knowing God, and I'm changing. And that's the goal of all my Bible study. It's not just to have a bunch of knowledge, because the knowledge doesn't mean anything if it isn't backed up by life. And so, we want to be backed up by life. Okay, so let's look at observation. First thing we do is read with a purpose. And the first time you read, you just read. You don't do anything but read. And I really would encourage you, if you can get a little place in your house at a moment's notice, just read to yourself. Because some of you are more auditory than you are visual. And you'll hear it better than you will by seeing it. And the more we hear it, you know, sometimes if you've never even tried to memorize a verse, but let's say a pastor uses it 12 weeks in a row, are you going to know it at the end of that time? Because you keep hearing it. You didn't try and memorize it, you just didn't. And the Bible is that way. So we're going to read.
So you don't mark any words or anything?
Not the first time. And the reason for that is you want to get the flow of thought. If you start marking, you're going to get stuck in the details. And you'll never get the big picture. Because one of the things about inductive study is you're building a big picture. And you're taking that big picture and you're going down to the details. I'll give you an idea. How many of you have ever studied, and this is a big one, how many of you have ever studied the book of Romans? If you go into Romans on the details, you will never get through that book. But if you go through trying to see if there's words that are kind of consistent through the book, and you're seeing if people are being used, and you're learning about that, you're moving through it without even noticing you're learning something. And you start painting this big picture you didn't even know you were painting, and by the time you get into studying, you realize this book is about salvation. It's about being saved. And chapter one, I mean, you can go through the whole thing, but there's chapters that are about sin, there's chapters that are about salvation, there's chapters that are about sanctification, there's chapters that are about service, and then you start to take those down, and you build and learn, and you grab a hold of it. People are always confused in the book of Romans with chapter 7. They will always say it's saying that Paul just couldn't live the Christian life because he says, I will to do this and I don't do that. And, you know, that is not what it's saying at all. And you don't get that if you don't get the overview of the book of Romans. One of the words that is used throughout the book of Romans, except for the last four chapters, is the word law. When you go into chapter 1 and you read about law, it says, you cannot get saved by the law. Oh, well, hallelujah, because I can't follow laws anyway. You really can.
Tell me you did.
I don't think so. So then you go on read, and there's a lot of the word law used in that chapter. So, you know, that's a primary key word for that chapter. You get to chapter 7, once again, law is used like crazy in that chapter. And you look at that chapter and you think, what is that about? It's about sanctification. You cannot be sanctified by the law. Because you don't have the strength in your character, my character, our character, without the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified by the law. It just doesn't happen. So, it's not saying, Paul is not saying, I can't do it. He's saying, if I'm doing it by the law, I can't do it. And we can all say hallelujah to that, because that's true. As soon as we get a thou shalt not, we go, can't think about anything else but want to do that thing. So, that's one of the tools on why you're building the big picture. So, we're building the big picture. We're also doing the details because it's one chapter. All right, so... The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagles, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grapes gatherers came to you, would you not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter because of the violence to your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah, the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Getting anything repeated here?
It's going to be a disaster.
Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivors of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Shepharda, I'm not great on the pronunciations. Live with me on that. Will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So what kind of book is it going to be?
It's going to be a disaster.
That's prophecy. That's prophecy, isn't it? But what is the prophecy based on?
Joy said so.
Pardon?
Joy said so.
That's
all I got out of it.
I'm sorry.
What? It's prophecy based on what?
Concerning Eden?
Concerning what's already happened.
It's already happened?
So it's concerning the captivity of Judah, Israel.
Right. And that's coming, and that's part of the prophecy, but what is it based on?
It's based on the fact that Eden, shows us the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and the two nations, Edom and
Israel,
and they were really brothers. But when the brother
Don't go out of the book.
Okay.
That's what I'm trying, because not everybody in this class has as much knowledge as you do.
Okay. He didn't
we'll
have
get
his
there.
Brother.
No, we'll get words. There. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So it's this prophecy, but it's prophecy based on a real history. And so we're going to look at all of that, not today, but we're going to look at all that. You're going to do that for your homework for the next week. But what, who, so we're asking the questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how, right? Who is the first who that comes to your mind?
Who is Eden?
So we have a person. So the who.
First who is Obadiah.
No. Did we learn anything about Obadiah?
No.
He had a vision.
Other than that, God gave him a vision.
God gave him a vision. That was about it. Didn't hear him mentioned again. So, but we do have Obadiah. You're right. So for our who, we have Obadiah. Edom. Who else?
Esau.
Which is Esau. Okay.
Judah.
And Judah. We also have the nations. I don't know if we need to put that down, but we're aware that the nations are in there too, involved somehow. Okay, that's our who. So let's read again and see if we can come up with some what's, where's, when's, why's, and how's, okay? And you're not going to get all of those in every book. You're not looking to fill a list and it says, these are all the who's, these are all the when's, these are all the where's, I can't find a how, I must be messing up. You don't always see how's, and oftentimes what and how answer the same question. So this is not an exercise of driving yourself crazy to get the right answer. This is just a tool for you to get you into the chapter. And somebody may see one thing and call it one thing. It's still the same thing, but you're calling it something different. It's okay. Set yourself free. Just be accurate. Okay, so we have the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, what do we learn concerning Edom? Look at verse 1. First, where do we hear about it?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. The Lord has a report. The Lord says, and he has a report. And then it says, do we know what the report is? Not yet. Not really. And an envoy has been sent among the nations saying what? So we have the Lord's concerning Edom. We have a report from the Lord. And we have an envoy, that's a who, has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Her who?
Against.
Edom. Okay, so God is sending an envoy among the nations. There's another who. We don't really know what that means or who that is. But the envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. So where does the battle come from?
From the nations.
Comes from the nations, and who told them to do it?
The Lord did.
And what is it going to be? What is he going to do, according to verse 2?
Make Edom small.
Now, for those of you ever, if you have in your head at all, a picture of Israel, you've got the, I'm trying to just do it, okay, I'll do it your way. You've got the Mediterranean Sea, all right? And then you have the Philistines just a little bit there. You have Israel there, and you have Edom there. So who's bigger? Edom. Edom is bigger, and so it makes him like a bully, really. So when it says, I'm going to make you small, he's taken one of the big nations to make them small. And what else does he say in verse 2?
They will be despised.
So we learn the what. I'm not going to write all of this, but the what is
report from the Lord.
A report from the Lord, good. What is the report kind of going to say, a little bit that we get?
They're going to be made small.
They're going to be made small. Edom will be made small. By who?
The nations.
By the nations. So we put that down. You can start a list there for that. And in fact, Edom is greatly despised. Why? Verse 3.
Arrogance.
So what do we learn about them? We learn they're arrogant.
And they've been deceived.
Two R's. And you said what? Arrogant and what?
The arrogance is deceived.
And deceived.
Their arrogance affected their heart, it looks like.
It is, and we see heart there twice, don't we? You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? So, how is the arrogance seen? Right there in the chapter. I mean, we don't know a whole lot about the background yet. We haven't seen it, but what is making him arrogant that we can see right there?
He's saying nobody can take him down.
Nobody can take me down. I live in the high rocks. I have a lofty dwelling place. I'm living high up. Nobody can take me down.
And that's still Edom, right?
That's still Edom. Yes. Do we do that kind of thing? Do we do that kind of thing as a nation?
Yeah,
definitely. I mean, when we look at history, you can see these great history, great countries who are nothing today. Or little itty bitty things, you know. They could have been the ones who went out to all other countries and set up their. Well, I think of England particularly, who had all sorts of countries under their auspices, and now it's pretty limited comparatively. Portugal, how many places do you think of with Portugal? Portugal, that's about it. But we Rome. Greece, these countries ran the world at times, and they lost it for various asunder reasons. But and we think, in my lifetime, I pretty much never, when I was a kid, I never thought anybody could ever beat America on anything, because we were the best country in the world, right? And now that I look around, that atom bomb thing could change all sorts of history lines really quickly. So, the arrogance of their heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place is saying in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Okay, so we're looking at the who, what, where, when, why, and how. Have you got any questions coming out of this that the text is not answering yet? I'll keep asking that. I'm not looking for a specific thing, guys. When I ask you questions, it's for you to think on. So let's just keep going, and if you come up with one, then tell us later. He says, who will bring me down to earth, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now you've got a picture of Edom doing what for themselves?
Building things.
They're building... They're building their kingdom on the earth. It's high. It's mighty. It's invincible in their minds. And what does God tell us twice now? He will bring them down. He will bring them down, declares the Lord. And then he goes on to say, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? What does that sentence mean? Would they not steal only until they had enough?
It's greedy to take it all.
More than that.
That's exactly. So it's not that they're in need. It's they're doing the same thing that probably Edom did. They want more. They want it all. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? So what is he trying to show us with this? We're going to study this, guys. We're not studying it yet. We're just looking through this and asking ourselves questions.
That not only have they been arrogant, they've been selfish or
greedy.
It's
been all about them, hasn't it been? Because what is a glean? When somebody is a grape gatherer and they leave some gleanings, what are they doing that for?
For
other people. Yeah. So they're always thinking community in that sense. And the hidden treasures searched out. Oh, excuse me. How Esau will be ransacked. By who?
The thieves.
The nations. And his hidden treasures searched out. What would hidden treasures? It doesn't tell us here, guys. I'm not expecting an exacting answer, but what would hidden treasures be?
Gold.
Could be money.
Anything they're hoarding.
It's what they. It could be a lot of food. They could have 7 years of food, and the rest of the world starving to death.
So is Edom and Esau the same?
Well, look at yes, it is. Oh. Edom is what?
It's the area.
It's a nation. Esau is what?
A brother.
He's the beginning of that nation.
Okay.
He's the person.
Does he rule it all?
Well, he did. He's dead now. By the time this book is written, he's long gone. But these are still his.
He's the ancestor.
He's the ancestor. He's the paraphernalia, the father of all, if you want to put it that way. And as is Jacob. Who's Jacob the father of all to?
Israel.
So you have two brothers. We have this much here. We have two brothers that somehow are not functioning together. We're going to read how and what in the coming week. But we have these brothers, and they're now divided. Okay? And Esau has a hatred for Israel. But what is God saying? Just from this book.
He's going to bring him down.
He's going to bring Esau down. So let's keep on going and seeing if there's more that he says. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. So he has men who are allies, but what are they going to do?
Turn on
them. They're going to turn on them. And men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him.
That verse says, they who eat your bread. Does that mean like family?
It could be.
Household?
It could be family. It could be friends. Close nations. We know that Edom and Moab will. Grace, could you give me water?
It's sort of like whoever he's invited to eat at the
warm,
table.
Warm, not cold.
You want it warm?
Yeah, just out of that little tap is fine. I'm sorry. What were we saying?
They who eat your bread sounds intimate.
It is. Your intimate friends. But I don't
know if they would trust.
Why might it not be family?
Well, because we're talking about a nation, would it be like alliances?
Probably.
That made alliances with?
We'll put that as a question, because that's the kind of question we're going to need answered. Are we going to answer it the first reading?
No, probably not.
And we'll want some cross-references things.
But the picture I'm getting here is these people who they considered, even considered friends and alliances and maybe close nations that they had broke bread together with, are going to turn on them, and the next thing it says, they'll ambush you.
Why do nations make alliances? We've seen it a lot with Israel, as we've studied through so far. Why do we make alliances?
To further their own agenda.
Protection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Protection, to further their own agenda. Do we have the same friends today that we had during World War II?
Yes.
Have we added some?
Yeah.
So it changes, doesn't it? I mean, who were our big enemies during World War II?
Japan,
Germany, Italy. Are they our enemies today?
No, not really.
Are they really our friends? No, probably not really.
They're
Don't be naive.
I don't know.
We would hope. This is what we would hope. Let's see. Yes, we do.
Wasn't Russia one of our allies in WWII?
Was. In fact, who were the four big allies that separated the world? I mean, Russia was part of that, England was part of that, we were part of that, and he was the fourth nation. Anybody remember? Good, because I don't either. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Eden, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? And then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Okay, those two verses. Is there anything in there you don't understand or need to do more study on?
Yeah.
Well, now we just have Teman.
Teman. Yeah, we don't know what that is, do we? I mean, It sounds like a person or a country or something. So you would want to know who and or what Teman is. We also brought in the mountain of Esau, which makes sense because we talked about in the cleft of rocks and stuff, you know. So, but do we really know anything about it? Nah, not really.
Well, the previous verses said that they build them high.
Right.
And I'm assuming that they build them up on the mountain.
I'm assuming that too.
And so, I'm assuming that that was like a fortress.
Yeah.
That, but we don't know. We're
we don't
guessing.
Know.
And you can put in your, like on the side of your paper, I gave you enough room there on the right side to answer questions. It could be, you could say, is it one mountain? Is it a series of mountains? Is there something up there? I mean, we don't know. We may not find out either, but asking questions makes me start visualizing. Remember when I talked to you about the coloring book? You're starting to put colors in. It may get brighter later on, or you may want to go back and erase it because it's the wrong color, and it clashes with the thing you just learned, right? So,
so asking the text here, it says to destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau. They said mountain twice. Is that a clue to that?
Might be. And the question I would ask is, are they known for wisdom?
I mean, well, if you're in battle, you want to be on the mountain so you can look down and see them coming.
And they think that's the safety zone, don't they?
Yeah.
That's what I was saying. They think it's their fortress.
But what does God say?
Not
no.
He's the one that's going to bring them down. So they've done the best that man could do, and that's what we always need to think about. They're doing the best that man can do. I don't mean good. I didn't say good. I said the best. What are they trying to do? Protect themselves, gather, take. But he's telling them, the best that you can do, I will destroy. Because what has he got to teach them about himself? He's mightier than they are. What has he got to teach us about ourselves? Same thing.
He's mighty,
and he knows, and no matter how big we... I mean, remember my dad spent his whole life accumulating wealth because he was so afraid. He was one of those kids that lived under the bridge during the Depression. Thank you. I was going to say World War II, and that's not true. The Depression. He was very, very poor. So he spent his entire adult life accumulating. So what happens when he dies?
Somebody's got to pick it up and clean it up.
Well, it wasn't his family. It was the lawyers. Because when somebody has that much money, they fight over it. Yeah. And my father had married a second time, even though they set up the the will, and it was written by both of them. She kept her money, he kept his, he took care of her, blah, 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 blah. When he died, her kids went after his money. And nobody got it, except for the lawyers. It was like, okay, Dad, you spent your whole adult life, and this is what they're doing. They're spending the life of their nation accumulating, and it's going to be wiped out in one fell swoop. And why would God do that? This isn't Christians, but why would God do that to a Christian? Why would he take what a Christian has saved and saved and saved for and maybe wipe it out? Think of all the people who went through 2008 and lost, if not everything, an awful lot. Why would God allow that for a Christian?
Because as you came into the world, you go out of the world with nothing.
It's still the same answer. Today, we trust the Lord. Today, we trust the Lord. Tomorrow has to take care of itself, because we really can't know. One bad illness or hospital stay can wipe everything out that you have. So it's today. And you know, Ken and I have had pretty much nothing all of our married life, and we've lived a life to serve and to be, he'd been a pastor, and when we came here, that was pretty well not paid. But you know what? We don't owe anything. And I have had surgeries that cost over $250,000. God takes care of those things. Would he not love me if he didn't take care of it? He may have a different thing he's teaching me. All the time, the question is God good? And does he love you?
Always.
And if you are not sure, then that's the area he's trying to teach you in. Because he loves us, and he is good. And it doesn't always look good. It didn't look good when I watched the money that my children were supposed to get for their college education and etc. go to a bunch of lawyers who could have cared less about our family. That didn't look too good. But I remember at the end, my brother was so sad and apologizing to us. He had money, so he didn't need the money. He thought he was getting it for my sister and myself. And I said, Bill, God is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And if he took care of us when I had my surgeries, he's going to take care of us until the end. And by the way, I have to keep telling myself that. But there still comes a point I go, oh, calm down, calm down. You just don't see tomorrow yet. Just trust the Lord today. Okay, so.
Don't you find that hard sometimes?
Oh, yeah. That's what faith, that's how he builds our faith. Because right here today, I have to say, do I believe what I say? Do I believe what the Bible says? And if I'm going, there's something wrong with my faith. And sometimes it's just that I want the answer. You know, some of us like to have all our answers and our ducks in a row. Yeah. But God says, you know, you're the one who needs to have the ducks in a row all smashed around a little bit so you can remember to take your eyes off the ducks and put your eyes on me. And that's what I often have to remember. I remember one time, now you guys know my story. We've had 13 cars and never bought a single one since we were married, because the Lord has given it to us. Has he given us a nice, beautiful, gorgeous new car? No. Two times he came close. But I remember sitting down, and we had three very big boys, and we had this little Escort. You know how small an Escort is? We could not drive the whole family together in one place. So Jay saved his pennies and got himself a little car, so two could go in that car and the rest could go in our car. And I remember, like, and kind of being angry at God about that. Why couldn't you have gotten us a car that we could? And then I just went, and finally said, Lord, you gave us this car. It is sufficient. You can go away, Satan, because I know you're trying to make me discouraged. And I trust you, and it's enough. And the next day, he gave us another car. Because what was he waiting for?
You.
You surrender.
He was waiting for my heart to belong to him, not what I thought we needed or what I thought was right. Deb, how about you with the house?
Yeah.
There was a point where we pretty were sure you were losing it.
Yep. We kept working, trying to work with the bank, and they kept back, coming back and saying no, no, no. And finally, Mel and I, we sat down and we says, you know, set the paperwork down and say, we have to move out of here. It's God's will. And we gave it over to the Lord, and next thing we know, we've got a new offer, and...
And it was lower?
Yeah.
They had way to pay a lot less money.
Way lower than what they were initially wanting. They wanted over $3,000 a month in payments. And there was no way Mel and I could
pay. No.
And when we were all said and done with the escrow and everything, it was just over $1,000.
Praise the Lord. But he needs our heart. He needs our hearts. And that's why he talks about their hearts. What do you know about their hearts?
They were proud
in their hearts. They were proud and arrogant in their hearts. So what does he want our hearts?
Not
arrogant and proud. He wants us to be malleable. He wants us to be like clay in his hands. And that is the hardest, honestly, Olivia, that is the hardest point for all of us. Whether you're a strong person or a seemingly weak person, we're all going, my will, my way.
Well, I can be really strong with God in some issues. And others, I go, why are you taking so long? Or why did this happen? Why? I know nobody can answer why. But sometimes it's just hard.
Well, they can answer it to a point is, he has something in mind, and in that, he is teaching you to trust him. Why it is, who knows? And that's almost, honestly, is almost irrelevant. What's relevant is, am I going to say yes to him regardless? And that's where he starts breaking off the arrogance of me. And the rebellion of me, and the self-willed and independence of me.
Because I want to take
place. I listen to a sentence, and if I say I more than twice, I know that there's a problem in there. Okay, so, what verse? We were on 10? Yeah.
Yes.
Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day the stranger carried off his wealth, the foreigner entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you two were as one of them. When it says as one of them, what is that? Did he say that they were there?
Well, as if they were. They might as well have been.
But they weren't. I don't think that they were. He's saying you didn't do anything about it. But it seems to be. So you were as there. You agreed by not doing anything about it. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. What is a key repeated word we're hearing?
Day.
The day. I'm going to put that up.
Mm-hmm. And
any others that we have had? Any other key repeated words that we've heard? You could say Edom, because that's true.
Heart.
We've had that twice.
Nations.
We've even heard mountain several times, haven't we? We've had the mountain of Esau, and we've had other mountains too, or we're going to. Now, these may all not be... What is a key word, by the way? You have it there.
It's the word that if you took it out, it would make sense.
Exactly. If it's not there, it changes the meaning of the text, doesn't it? So, key to understanding the book... is to understand your key words and what they're doing. Why would Edom be a key word?
Because
Because it's about Edom. Exactly. Why would heart be a important word? And God looks at it, doesn't he? I can't see your heart, but he can.
There's quite a few. I wills, who wills?
I will.
So I'm going to say will.
Yeah, will probably, because there's other wills, aren't there?
Yes, a lot of wills.
Okay, so we'll do dot, 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 will. We almost have a battle of wills here, don't we? So in the day of their destruction, yet, yes, do not boast. In the day of their distress, do not enter the gates of my people. In the day of their disaster, yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity. In the day of their disaster, do not loot their wealth. In the day of their disaster. So what seems to be coming?
Disaster.
A day of disaster.
A day of disaster.
Does that mean it's like one day, or do we? Can we tell? We can't tell, and with Hebrew, the word yom, it could be an age. It could
is
be an age of disaster.
A key word?
A disaster could be all of those.
Well,
misfortune, destruction.
Over and over and over again.
Disaster is three times, yes.
And
we also have distress.
And destruction, that's all part of disaster.
Yep. And calamity. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. What is that a picture of? Now, notice how visual he is. Stand at the fork of the road. Okay, there's a fork. What is he telling them not to do?
To cut down their fugitives. So those who are escaping?
Getting out of there in the middle of the day. Mm-hmm. He says, don't cut down their fugitives and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So we have distress again.
Stand in the way of God. So this whole section that we just did from verse 10 is important to understanding what we did on the first page of why is God against the arrogance of their heart, and you know, what have they done with us, and we get that right here.
So if I were doing a list on Esau, not only a list of what he has done, but the possibilities that are in his heart, this would be included.
Yeah.
And usually, and if you look there, where it says keywords and phrases, then it says people. When it says people, you're going to mark people, which we haven't done yet, but you know where they are. And then you make a list from them, because out of that list, you start to learn what you're seeing. And we're doing it verbally right now. But in most lessons, they will ask you to do a list. Because you're gleaning out of different spots what you're learning about these people. But, so, verse 15, 4. What is 4? Whenever you see 4,
why?
It's the why. So he's saying, do not stand in the front fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Why? For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. Okay, now, the day is on who? Verses.
First one is Judah.
All of that is on Judah.
Uh-huh.
All those, the day of their destruction, the day of their distress. So, and we have a question about that. God, why are they having distress and destruction? You know, but he hasn't answered that. We just see how it relates to Esau. But then we come to verse 15, and we find out there is a day of the Lord. And who is that on?
All nations.
So there's not only that day, but there's a day of the Lord. Which we're going to read a whole lot more about when we get to Joel. I think it's only in this book once, but it's pretty darn important. And it's on all nations. How are we doing? Is your mind done fuzzy yet?
A little bit.
I'm
It's always fuzzy.
I'm hoping when we do it this way, it defuzzes for at least 2 or 3 seconds. As you have done, it will be done to you. Oh, your dealings will return on your own head. So what do we know about the day of the Lord? What you do, you're going to have done to you. Which makes it what kind of day?
Day of judgment or retaliation.
Something like that. Which again, we don't know because it's not talking about that here. It just mentioned it. Because, and again, what does because mean? What question is that answering? Another why. Just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. So what is it? I'm going to go further, but what does that mean, just as you drink on my holy mountain?
More than not supposed to.
Evidently not, because he's dealing with that, isn't he? And what does a just as mean?
It's a comparison.
That is a comparison. Look at your next page in your inductive study. All this stuff is also in, when you're working on your interpretation, you're also looking for things like contrast, comparisons, and expressions of time. First, have we seen any expressions of time?
The day
of the Lord, that's all expressions of time, isn't it? So what do we put there to remind us when we write things down? We put a little clock in. I usually use green because some of our lessons tell us to. That's a little clock, and that tells me there's time there. So when I see the day of the Lord, I'm going to put a little clock there. Okay? When I see on the day, it's all going to get clocks. But there are other things, too, for time. Look at that bottom part. It says things like then. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. That then is a time sense. Is there a difference between a then and a than? T-H-A-N versus T-H-E-N. And by the way, I had to be over 60 to realize this.
Then is comparison and then is time.
Right. A then is a time sense. This will happen then. This will happen at 2 o'clock. But than is a comparison. They're comparing. So, look at verse 19. Same thing. But there's a lot of other words that could be used. 19, it says, then, it says, for the Lord has spoken, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. So it's a time sense. Verse 18, same thing. Time sense. Then. There are other words that you can...
Is 11 on that day? Is that a time sense?
Yes, it is. All the on the days are. All of them.
On the days.
That whole verse 11 through 14 is on the in the days, on the days.
I guess so.
Or just do a bunch of individual and then you get their sense. There's a whole lot telling us about time right there. On the day of judgment is... An until is, I think we have one until in our study here, and I don't see it right now. Why would something like eternal be time?
That's forever.
Because it's forever, yeah. Which is a time thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even once would be a time thing. Okay, so then look at the comparisons. You see it just as there? They refer to things similar. So our verse said, I haven't even read it yet. We just stopped there because that's what it said.
Just as you drink on my holy mountain.
Just as you drink in my holy mountain, what? All the nations will drink continually. So the comparison comes afterwards. So he's comparing, you drink on my holy mountain. The nations will also drink continually, and they will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Now, to me, that is one of the strangest verses I have read in a long time. But you're going to use as a cross-reference Jeremiah 49, and it tells you more in that. You'll get a picture of it.
That's in our lesson.
That's in your lesson, yeah. Which is one of those cross-reference things. And now that we bring it up, why do we have cross-references? Why are they important?
If you go back, interpret scripture.
Exactly. So when you look at interpretation, yes, interpretation is understanding what the text says, and yes, we're looking at different things, and we're learning about the tools, but the two major tools of interpretation are cross-references and word studies. Cross-references, because there are other places in the Bible that talk about it. And you will see in Jeremiah 49, it talks about it a lot more. So we get more of a picture, and it uses a lot of the same words, but a little bit differently so I can understand it. And that's why if you don't own a concordance of some nature, like either have it in a book form or on a computer, for those of you who do a lot of study in computers, a concordance will tell you other places that they're used. And that's how one of the ways, when these lessons are set up, you find the cross-references. You just look up some of the words that are there in your chapters and find other chapters that have the same words and you use it as a cross-reference. You don't have to do that. It's done for you. But if you're reading and doing your own book, you go in and you pick it up like Old Thessalonians. First and Second Thessalonians come to mind. You're going to have some things. She isn't even aware.
Here, you.
Okay. You're going to find things in there that you may have questions on that it may not even be part of your lesson, as will you when you study precept. But if you have a concordance, you can start looking up other places that have that same reference and start to get a better, fuller idea. It's not a linear idea. It tends to make it fuller. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, so we're back to you. We're doing, and often, by the way, as you just saw, we do both observation and interpretation at the same time. You don't separate them. You separate them for understanding's purposes. I understand for me to interpret, to understand observation, I'm going to be asking the 5 W's and an H. Does that mean I stop asking the 5 W's and an H when I start looking at cross-references? No. I'm always doing that. You can do that, in fact, learning to think that way, you can do that in whatever book you're reading, newspaper you're reading, for those of you who still read newspapers, because you have questions, and they're answering them, but if you're not noticing what the answer fits to, you're not getting what's being said. All right, so we have mountain. We've talked first about which mountain. In verse 16, it gives us another one. What's the first mountain we talked about?
Edom.
Esau's mountain. And now we're talking about God's mountain. My eyes are just at the place. I can't see those without glasses, but I can't see anything else with them. So he's talking about his holy mountain. And they drank on his holy mountain, so they did something wrong. Do I understand that yet? No.
Yes.
All the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Who's going to become as if they never existed?
All the nations.
That's what it sure looks like to me. But, and what is a but usually there for?
Exception.
That's like.
That makes a contrast. Not always. You have to see if there's a contrast. So let's look at it. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. So what's on one side, what's on the first side of that but, what you just read in verse 16? What's there?
Annihilation.
Annihilation. But what's on the other end of verse 17?
Those who escape.
So that but helps me visualize what he's saying. He's saying there will be a condemnation on the day of the Lord. Right? But what will not happen?
House of Zion.
On Mount Zion, the house of Jacob will possess all their possessions, and they will be holy. But that's a very interesting picture, because what have we just been reading in verses 10 through 14?
Disaster
on the house of Jacob. So I have a lot of questions there that I'm going to want answered. And he says, in Mount Zion there will be those who escape. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then, what is it then? It's a time sense. After the day of the Lord, after Mount Zion, after something, then the house of Jacob will be a fire. And the house of Joseph, who came out of nowhere, the house of Joseph will be a flame. But, there we go again. What about Esau?
Stumble.
So there's a contrast and a comparison. What brought Esau on this side and Jacob on this side? What do we know about Esau?
The Lord had said at the very beginning that he's going to bring him down.
Because he's arrogant and he's full of himself, basically. So what do we know about Jacob?
There will be like fire, plague.
I don't know. We'll have to think about that.
Well, the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Who's the there? Will it be Esau, or will it be the nation?
Well, I guess we have to think about that, don't we?
Yes.
But we do know something about the house of Jacob. It will be a fire. And who is it burning?
Esau.
Evidently, and they will set them, they, meaning Jacob and Joseph, they will set them on fire and consume them. So there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For, why?
The Lord has spoken.
For the Lord has spoken. And so it will shall be. Then what? What is a then?
Time sense.
So we have another time. Then, those of the Negev, and we're going to kind of have to figure out where the Negev is, aren't we? Will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim, and the territory of, I guess we're going to have a map here somewhere.
Yep. In the back of the book, they say.
There you go. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. So we have a whole bunch of things going on in that verse 19. And the exiles of this host, the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, well, where are the Canaanites?
They were the possessors of
the land. All that land. And even while they're living in it, it's still considered the Canaanite land. Among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard will possess the cities of the Negev. So, who's going to possess them?
Exiles
of this host. That's that whole thing in verse 19. Who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in S will possess the cities of Negev. So we kind of need to find out where the Negev is. The deliverers will what?
Send.
Now what do we know about Mount Zion?
It's holy.
So verse 21, the deliverers, do we know who that is?
No.
Yeah. Doesn't tell us, does it? Will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So, looking at all that, we wrote some key words. We wrote people. We answered some who and some what. Are there any other questions that we answered? We did some wheres. What would the wheres be?
Mountains.
Names. So we
their
have
names on the map.
Right.
Citizens.
So we have who's, we have what's, and we have lots more who's and what's than just we have up here. And we have it where? Is that a hand up? Yeah.
I have a question on verse 17.
You don't?
It says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. Does that mean that some will not escape?
That's why I would suggest we look at Jeremiah 49 and see if it says it slightly differently. Because right there, if you took the English as is, what does it seem to be saying?
That some will and some won't.
Right. That's what it seems to be saying. And it seems to be saying, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. It doesn't tell us escape what.
It doesn't tell us who the who is.
I think the escaping is the day of the Lord. So who escapes the day of the Lord, you know?
Believers.
Well, that's what we think.
Hope.
Well, I don't mean that. Out of this book, we don't get it. We see that the day of the Lord draws on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. So who are the ones who escape? Whatever it means and however it fits, it's those who've done right. Those who have done what is...
those who followed the Lord or the law or whatever.
Yeah, but see, that's at this point, that's what we're saying. We're putting that in there. We've never seen the law in this yet. But, see, the reason it's important to do this is because the more knowledge you have, the more you're putting on these verses. And we don't want to do that yet. That's what our cross-references are going to do. We want to see what it's saying. And the only way we do that is to get all the other things out of our head. So when it says the mountain of Esau, I need to figure out where that is. And the holy mountain, which is Zion, according to this, I need to understand all that too. But I can't understand it from here all that much, so I'm going to have to do cross-references. So what can I understand that he's telling us?
That there will be those who escape, for one.
What are they escaping? It's actually here. Start in verse 15. What does verse 15 say?
Well, it says...
For the day of the Lord draws
near to all the nations.
On all nations.
And it, and as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own heads.
And specifically, since he's talking to Edom, what is he saying will return to their head?
Whatever they did.
However they treated Jacob.
They're going to be...
It's going to be... Yeah, it's going to be the same. And there's some who are going to escape. What are they escaping?
Death, maybe, huh?
They evidently did the right things. As they have done, it will be done to you. So, however that is pictured individually and country-wise comes from those verses. That's why it's holy. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. Why? Think about the day of the Lord, just simply. What is the day of the Lord going to do?
Judge.
It's going to judge. And whatever we understand about judgment, there's going to be those who have done, it will be done to them, they've done good. And those who have done, will be done to them, have not. So that right there is a judgment, and there's a division, right? Can we understand all that? No, but we can understand one thing. From this book, why is Edom going to be judged?
Because
they're arrogant.
And their pride.
And, keep going.
And their actions.
How did they treat their brother?
Terrible.
That's what they're going to be judged on. Their arrogance was a living out of that whole process. They're going to be judged on how they treated Jacob. Does that ever convict any of us on how we treat our siblings? Maybe? Well, it's not quite the same, but it's still the same. So we have the type of literature is what? For this book. Prophecy and?
Historical.
And we have people. We've started our lists of people. We want to ask what we learned about them. And then we have interpretation, which is understanding what the text means, which is what we've been trying to look at. We're still only at level 2 of feeling the end in skin. We have not done cross-references. That's what you'll do in your homework. Nor word studies. Now, let me ask you this. As you've looked at what we've looked here, what words would you pick out to look up to try and figure out what they mean or what they are? Somebody asked earlier about teman. I think that's one we would look up because we understand what that's about. Is that a person? Is that a place? Is that a country? What is it?
Well, the same thing with the mountain of Esau. I want to look on that map and find out what they're talking about. Is it a literal mountain? Or
all the different mountains.
All the different,
yeah.
And is it a mountainous country? Is that
is it a metaphorical mountain?
Right.
That's what I'm wondering.
Okay, so those are good. Those are questions that are coming out of any other word studies you might look at. Even Mount Zion. I might want to go back and find out what's happened on Mount Zion.
And I want to look in more to that whole thing about those who eat your bread. Who are those people? See if we can find something out there.
And you might want to even look up, depending on how much time you have. And I'm not telling you to do this. I'm telling you, we're trying to understand a process. So if this is all I have, and I didn't have any book like you have, I might want to look up misfortune, destruction, distress, disaster, calamity. I think I know what those mean, but they're aren't they the same kind of thing? So evidently they differentiate. And I want to know, some of the best lessons I've ever had is looking up words I think I know what they mean. And it is one of the meanings. But when I go look them up, it's like, oh my gosh, I had no idea. They'll even use the verse that I'm in as a example of it. So if I didn't have a book, I would look up the words that I am sort of iffy on here. How do I find cross-references? Because you're supposed to look up cross. Now, you don't need to do this because it's done for you in your book. But let's say you pick up another book and you're trying to understand it. How would you pick out the cross-references to look at?
Well, some of the...
A lot of scripture has it in the column.
It does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And they're usually either attached to a word or a phrase of some kind.
Correct.
So that would, and if you look at your Bibles, you will often find those are the words we look up. What other words?
Have to look up the word to me, Esau and Jacob. Why are these nations being compared to brothers?
Right. Right.
Because it goes back. Obadiah knew the story of Jacob and Esau.
Did.
And we need to know that.
Yes, so. We do. And we will. I looked up Obadiah because I wanted to know who he was. And what I could. You know how many Obadiahs there are in the Bible, and I still can't figure out who this one is. Because they give us no clues. They don't say son of anything. In fact, when you read that, the first thing you figure out is don't pay attention to Obadiah because it doesn't matter. Because he doesn't. He's just the voice. And in a sense, ladies, that's what we are when we go out into the world. We're just the voice. The one you look at is not us. It's the Lord. So we're just the voices. And Obadiah is a good example of that.
Well, his name means the Lord's servant.
And there's Obadiahs all through every book that we've studied. There's Obadiahs in there, and they can't be the same one because some of them are like 200 years different. So,
do you have any websites that you recommend people don't have tools? Do cross references?
Well, I do. I would look up for those of you who don't have tools. You can use. I'm assuming you have some ideas too. Blue Letter Bible. You can do a lot of concordance studying and cross-referencing, and Deb uses it all the time, or did.
Well, I don't have it on my new pad, but...
I have it on my phone.
I know.
I have it.
I need to download it.
Do you have some ideas?
By the Gateway.
Yeah?
Which one?
By the Gateway.
You can
anyway,
look.
I have that one too.
And you can get, for those of you who have phones or other little tools, you can get whole Bibles on your phone.
Probably your version Bible does.
I have the YouVersion.
The what?
YouVersion Bible.
YouVersion.
The Holy Bible. It's YouVersion.
Okay. I have the American Standard, ESV, and...
Well, it's not a version. It's an app.
But if you go to, like, the Blue Letter Bible, you don't have to download anything. You just go online. And you can do that in church because you're not bothering anybody.
Well, if you just type in a reference on Google...
And
yes, times will pop up, and you can look at them.
You can, and I'll tell you, one of the I can look up things like on Wikipedia. I tried Wikipedia just to see what I could find, and I looked up. What did I look up? Maybe Obadiah. No, Esau, and I can't. And I learned a lot, but I can't totally trust Wikipedia. Not because I think they're trying to mess me over or anything, but because it's written by people who just write things in. So things could be written there that aren't exactly true. I will still look up Wikipedia, but I won't trust it as my final answer on something.
Well, they say, don't they have a little notice there that it's the best knowledge that they have available to them?
But you know, Grace, you could go on to it right now and change something.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you know have the best knowledge, nor do I, that there is on something. So that's kind of the point. But there are tools, and you can ask several of us who use them, and we can shift evidently. Who uses online tools? Myself, Joy, Deb, Lauren, Renee, good.
And the library has big, thick books if you
yes.
want for references.
Yes. Yeah. And if you ever want to use those, I'll show you how to use them. Okay, so, how are we doing? All right, back to my...
You did do why, and I think you don't have a why.
We have several whys.
I mean, right,
what are some of the whys?
Well, there's one. It's because of a wallet to his brother Jacob.
Why was this prophecy given?
Teman was the firstborn son of Esau.
Yes. But it's also a nation and a city.
Just couldn't
well,
wait
all of those sons built nations.
Yes, they did.
Our nations
yes, they did. Our, right. our city-states. Right. So those are the kind of things you learn and go, oh, this is a bigger picture than I... You know, when you really think about living there during their time and watching it from the ground floor, it's very different than just reading a book about them.
Kid, isn't so that also a why?
No, that is a, well, it could be. It's a, because we have that as a...
I'm looking at verse 9.
7, 9. Well, yeah, because it would be a purpose statement. Okay. Then your mighty man will be dismayed at Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So why? Why is everybody dismayed at Teman? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Okay. Why? Yeah. So that everyone may be cut off from the Mount Esau. Let's go back to the first, though, because there are several of them you didn't mention.
So God's going to destroy so that everyone will be cut off.
Okay, let's start at verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Why? Now that itself doesn't look like it's answering a why, but why is it answering a why?
Because of verse 2.
Why it's happening.
Why it's happening to them, you who live in the clefts of the rock, go off into your say in your heart, who will bring me down? Now, what did you say, Lauren? What verse?
Well, verse 8, will I not... destroy the wise men from Edom, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And that kind of what that's playing back to.
Well, you got the so that, yeah. So that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. And why? We go actually go. Usually we think of why as following it, but in this case it preceded it, didn't it?
I'll do this so that this. Can
right. Happen. Exactly. And then go to verse 10.
I
because of the violence to your brother Jacob. So it goes both ways. That verse 9, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau, goes above and below.
Ahead in verse 18.
Hold 18 for a second, okay?
Okay.
Did we do 15, 16 yet?
Yeah.
Because 14 says, do not stand at the door, cut down the fugitives, do not imprison their survivors in the day of distress, and everything above that. Why? For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. So I'm looking for the things like the for and the because and grace saw the so that. Those things are pointing me somewhere. Okay, Grace, go ahead.
Well, in verse 18, it says, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, but you go back to the beginning and it says the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame.
And why would they need to be? You'd actually go further up than that. On Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. It will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And we have a but there, too, so go above that. It goes right back to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord draws near on all nations. All right? We got that. As you have done, it will be done to you. We've got the why. And your dealings will return on your own head, continually answering the why. Why the day of the Lord? And then verse 16, because you drank of my holy mountain. We don't really get that totally yet. All the nations will drink, continue, they will drink, and so on.
Okay, what is his holy mountain?
That I believe, from what we've looked at, look at verse 21. Or 17.
Okay.
I'm assuming that's it, but I can't really know yet until I have done some cross-referencing, okay?
Okay.
And it says we have that because, 4 in verse 15, 16 we have because, 17 we have but, among Zion there will be those who escape, verse 18 we have but, the house of Esau will be a stubble. So we're getting the divisions here, a picture of the divisions. And they will set them on fire and consume them. Who's setting them on fire and consuming whom?
Jacob and Joseph.
Esau.
So Jacob and Joseph
are the flame and the fire.
Are burning down Esau's house. What is that a picture of? The house of Esau. Is it a house?
It's like the nation.
It's their nation.
It's the heritage. That's right. So, Jacob and Joseph will burn down the house of Esau. Why? Verse 18.
For the Lord has spoken.
Before that, okay, so that.
Yeah, that's so that. There
so evidently, the goal is what?
No survivors.
And who is responsible for it?
The Lord.
So that also answers why, doesn't it? For the Lord has spoken. Then you've got a then. What is the then in verse 19 bringing in?
Then
the Geb will what?
Possess.
How can they do that? How can they possess the mountain of Esau? Because what do we know about Esau?
He will be destroyed.
Yeah. There's no survivor, so the mountain is for the taking.
Right.
And those, the rest of them there, it's talking about what they will possess. So all of those, all four of those, are possessing. Negev will possess Esau. Those of the Shephelah will possess the Philistine. Help. Give me help here.
Philistine.
Is it? It is Philistine. Okay. Yeah, I'm dyslexic, guys. I don't see the middle of a word, and they start to look very confusing to me.
It's the coastal Mediterranean.
Yes, it is. That's just before you move into Israel and on the coast. Not quite all of where Israel is. They also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Who's also possess? Who's going to possess
that? That's Jeff
Alonso. Whoever that is. And we don't know who that is, do we?
What? Never heard of it. I don't remember seeing it.
So there's something else we need to look up, isn't there?
Yeah.
Shephelah.
I would call it Shephelah.
If they had it written in Hebrew, I could actually read it, but I can't read it in English. Oh.
So they get not only
but
the
Zarephath is up north of Israel too. Sidon and Zarephath.
Are you saying that that's what that word is?
No.
Okay. Because that doesn't look like that to me.
I can give you the cross reference in my Bible.
Zarephath is in verse 20.
We'll get there when we get there.
Well, since it was discussion, I was just.
Oh, you're right. But we'll get there later.
Okay.
To
me, it's all of these names sound like, so without cross-referencing, I can say that, are God's people.
Or people God uses. If you think about Nebuchadnezzar, did God use Nebuchadnezzar to deal with Israel?
Yes.
Was Israel good? I mean, was Nebuchadnezzar good?
No.
There's a lot of nations he's used. Babylonians.
But I mean, these appear to be names of people he's using to possess the land that are inheriting his promises.
It sounds like that. So we'll have to carry it through a little bit more. Is this a prophecy? Is this a, you know... verse 20, the exiles of this host. What is a host?
An army.
A multitude. Yeah.
This, I'd say this multitude of verse 19. The exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in
Sepharad.
I think that's the one you said earlier. Sepharad.
Sepharad.
Will possess the cities of Negev. The deliverers, and again, I want to know who those deliverers are. It may be all of those people. That may be what it's saying. Will ascend Mount Zion. Okay, so what other word? You got wise. Who, what, we've got where's. Do we have any when's? What are some of the when's?
Today.
Then. The day of the Lord. The day. Those are all when's. Do we have any how's? We do have a couple of hows, actually.
Well, they'll be set on fire.
They are. By who?
Jacob and Joseph.
That's a how, isn't it?
Yeah.
And when it says that God will be the one to do it, that's a how. How will this all happen? By God. He brings it down. Who will bring me down to earth? Though verse 3 and 4. Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. So who's going to bring him down? The Lord. That's a how. Okay, so look at your paper. We've done observation. We've looked for keywords and phrases, and we found some. Yes? You may find the key words by going looking for people, because it'll explain things and you'll go, oh, that's a repeated word. So it doesn't follow the sequence. You have to look for key words and phrases before you look for people. And people, why would you look for people first? It's the most obvious in all books. Doesn't matter what book it is, even if I don't know anything about Obadiah, I do know it was written by Obadiah. So they're the most obvious in all books. Think of a book. Titus. What would Titus be about?
Titus.
So, and I learned something about Titus in there. I also learned things about elders and what older ladies are supposed to do. And I just start learning all that by reading it and finding it out. But I didn't find the keywords first. I found the people first. And when things are repeated, then I start to realize those are keywords or key phrases. So you can go both ways on that. But once you get your people and you mark them, and we haven't marked anything yet, because you're going to do that on your paper this week. Well, it's okay. I was just helping Joy. She doesn't want to do double everything. So I'm telling, didn't say you had to. I mark everything. When I read something, Deb, I mark everything.
Yeah, I mark.
Mine isn't as pretty as yours.
I don't know. Well, you haven't been doing it for 30 years plus either. Okay. So we've got keywords and phrases. We've got people. And we know that whenever we write something like that, we want to write a list. What other list besides the people would we want to write?
Well, the whole thing about the day.
Yes, we would, because we want to learn about that.
And the places?
And if they're like Esau, the mountain of Esau, I would want to learn about there. It's not a lot of places, but I would want to learn about it, yeah.
I'd like to know more about that mountain business.
Okay, so we've come down to interpretation. Have we done any interpretation?
Well, we can interpret. Is this interpretation that Edom was arrogant and all of that kind of stuff, and that's why the Lord is sending the nations against him?
How did we come to that conclusion?
Why are you arrogant? I don't know. I'm sitting here under conviction. That's application.
Yeah, we're not there. You're moving ahead. We don't want to get
captured. Yeah.
Are you ready for an altar call yet?
So,
for application.
So when we do look for scripture to interpret scripture. Are we being silly over there?
No.
Never.
I'm trying to hear and not hear at the same time. Okay, why are we looking at cross-references again? We're under interpretation. We do know that scripture interprets scripture. What is that first? What does that mean? Scripture interprets scripture.
Well, for clarifies,
does more teaching, rounds out the colors a little bit better.
Clears up misunderstandings.
Yeah. And sometimes we find out a certain verse that we're kind of stuck on going, I don't really understand why that's in here. We find there's nothing else in the Bible about it. Okay, you don't make doctrine based on that verse because you don't know what it means. It's like the 3 points of a something. You're here. When you get those other points, you can actually tell where you are better. And it's the same way with Bible study. When you get those other points in the interpretation by looking up cross-references, it can both clear up my questions and give me more. But what it's doing is giving me a better... I'm going to stand up better. I'm a tripod. I'm going to stand up better because I have 3 points to stand on rather than just one. And there are places in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Don't boil the kid in his mother's milk. What the heck does that mean? Nobody knows. So the Orthodox Jewish people don't have cheese on anything because they're afraid it's going to be boiled and they're going to screw up that for... It doesn't mean anything, you know, but because they don't want to cross that line, they just don't do anything that could be questionable. So, and nobody knows what that verse means. Honestly, who's going to boil a kid in its mother's milk?
A goat.
Well, I know, but really.
Yeah, a goat kid, not a person kid.
Yeah, not a person kid. My mother says you never call children kids. I always called my kids kids, but... Mom didn't know, so there you go.
Well, I think on this instance, we need to go back, like Charlene said, to clear back to the beginning of the story of Jacob and Esau to understand why all of this is happening, because it's been hundreds of years to this point right here.
Absolutely.
From that time. But why would God wait till all that time and all that time was passed, and then he says, I'm going to bring the nations against you? But way back at the story of Jacob and Esau, it starts there.
And we want to find out if Jacob and Esau resolved it. They may have resolved it, that their children didn't. A lot of times, and we don't think about this, but going back to the inheritance thing, You may have a child that is jealous of what the other child got, let's say. Well, I don't, I mean, have you guys ever been in situations where you had to divide up property?
No.
Oh, that's awful. It's an awful situation. Let's say there is a picture that all three kids love. That's my family. All three of us love one picture. And I took myself out of that process because I really don't want to start a war with my brother and sister. And as much as I love that painting, it wasn't worth what could have come out of that. But with Bill and Bobby, they had to do the little breaking of the matches, pick, you know.
They drew straws or blocks or something.
And I reminded them, Bill, you got the thing that I was supposed to have so that Bobby could have the piano. Can't you guys just accept that? You know, just kind of like let go. And it's funny, it wasn't a financial thing, it's a memory thing. And it just gets hard. It can be hard. So, okay, let's say they resolved it, which they did, by the way. They resolved it, it's done, but their kids feel their parent. Now, this did not happen, I'm just pretending. The kids feel their parent got the raw end of the deal. So they keep it up, and they tell their kids. And they tell their kids. And they tell their kids. And pretty soon you have what?
A war.
You do. And you think of places where people actually live in the same space for generations. You have a lot of those kind of wars. There was some affront that was done.
No resolution, even by the parents that supposedly had settled things.
But, you know, you can't. So is that what happened between Edom and Jacob, Israel? Is that what happened between Judah, the country, not the person, the country, and Edom? And we don't want to think about that. Because we don't know from here whether Esau and Jacob resolved their issues. We know there were a lot of issues in that situation. But did they resolve it? And we are going to actually find out. So that's our cross-references. We've got word studies and observation interpretation. We're learning how to observe contrasts and comparisons. How would you use, let's look up our comparison or contrast. We have contrasts too. How would you use your buts? How would that help you understand the passages better? Where's a but? Somebody find one? Have two or three of them. Oh, verse 17. Look at verse 17. Says, verse 16, and this is all under the day of the Lord. Verse 16, because just as you drink on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. And we haven't really figured out what that truly means yet. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. So what is the contrast between
destruction and salvation there? I mean, some are going to be destroyed and others saved.
And in essence, even though it's not right there, it's the contrast between Mount Zion and the mountain of Esau.
Uh-huh.
There will be those who escape, they will be holy. Okay, so what does that help me understand this passage more? What is coming in the day of the Lord?
It's going to be separation by judgment.
So we had a judgment, but it's judgment to the bad and judgment to the good. And so in our little scenario here, who is the good?
Those on Mount Zion.
Those on the holy mountain on Mount Zion, and they will escape and it will be holy. And who's the bad? So we can take that contrast and it will help us understand. And then verse 18, who is the contrast telling me more about? What is happening that's being contrasted here?
It's the house of Jacob and Joseph against the house of Esau.
And there's going to be a fire, isn't there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And who wins?
Jacob and Joseph.
Okay, because Esau becomes
a stubble.
A stubble. And there's no survivors in the house of Esau. And then we get down to the four, which is the why. For the Lord has spoken. What's he spoken about?
Judgment
and the day of the Lord. So if I want to learn about the day of the Lord, I can't learn everything from this book. I can't. Because it's only spoken about once. But I do learn a lot. And the lot he's focusing on is Israel and, in essence, the countries around them. Doesn't touch us at all at this. Are we going to be part of the day of the Lord? Yes.
It's that verse of 15 on all the nations.
All the nations. Very good. Wow. And as you have, and what we need to remember is as we have done will be done to us, and our dealings will return on our heads. Ow.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
and,
see how we're sorting through
and
this?
To be careful what we do to Jacob.
Yes.
Israel.
Or, gosh, anybody else.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know about you, but if I've ever done something, and I have, like maybe said something unkind, or I'm trying to think, lied, or stolen in the past. I stole, I came to the Lord, I had to do a lot of restitution. And I didn't read this verse, but if I had read this verse, I'd have known why I needed to do restitution. Because what can I learn? It's going to be done to me.
To you.
If I have, and it'll return to my head. So God is saying, he's not trying to, it's not like this heavy hammer. We've got this heavy hammer. He's saying, guys, what you do is going to come back on you. Deal with it. How all you nations deal with Israel is going to come back on you. Deal with it. So, okay, we've got that. So that's contrast. But how about comparisons? Grace, you saw some.
Just I thought the then was a comparison comparing.
Where? 18? Okay. Yes, there is a, so that there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. What's the comparison?
17:16-18.
Okay, what is it though? Give me specifics.
Okay, on well, I guess it goes back to the day of the Lord in 15.
Well, start, Grace, just start right there. What does it say? So that what?
Then the house of the Lord will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame.
Okay, just for that verse, it says, so there will be no survivor in the house of Esau. That's on one side. What is it comparing them to?
Those who escape in 17.
That's what we want to think about, don't we? So we have that, so that, but it goes all the way back up, like you were saying, in a picture of the day of the Lord. There are those who are not going to escape. There's no survivors, but there will be... What do we learn about Jacob and Joseph in relation to the one who doesn't survive? They are the fire and the flame. What is? What do, they, what do you think they're going to use?
So.
More fight them.
That's what's going to do it. But also, the reason God used Jacob and Joseph is because what was done will be done to you, and evidently what they did was a good thing. What? We don't know. Is there any other? Try verse 5. Let's start at verse 5. We've got 18 and 17, but 18:5 says, if thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined, would they not steal only until they had enough? If graves gathered came to you, would they not do some... I don't think there is one in there. I don't know why I wrote that verse. Well, oh, there's a comparison. Pardon?
Robbers and grave gatherers.
Right. So the thieves and robbers would be compared to...
Contrasted with.
Okay.
With the grave gatherers.
With the grave gatherers.
The gleaners.
Right. And what is it, again, what is the comparison? And what is he saying to us? What did robbers and thieves do?
They take everything.
And they ruin, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
They steal even when they've had enough. But the grape gatherer does what?
It shares.
Gleans, gives. So again, God's telling us something there, isn't he? Yeah, I think that's about it. And sometimes there aren't a lot of these things, but did we have... yeah, we did contrast of opposites. Okay, so get used to them, start looking at them, and learn how to mark them. I haven't really done much on telling you how to mark them, so let me just do a little bit of that. Because we do have some new green this time. Yeah, and we're just about done. When I have a contrast for a butt, I just do this right over or by the butt. The squiggly little line.
Sort of like a lightning bolt or something.
Sort of like,
like
a lightning bolt, and I do it in another color, like orange. I tend to do all my markings like that in orange because it stands out, and I don't use orange for a lot of other things. Also, comparisons. Just a little sign.
A what sign?
An equal sign. And if you do it on your computer, you just do it right on your computer. And expressions of time. I showed you I did that as an expression of time. I also use words like when I get to the therefores or something, and we didn't have one. I do a... mark like that.
Just tell everything you do your equal sign.
Well, because I do it right on my computer, I put it in the thing. I just do it the color of the... But you can... I would just stick... You pick a color that you would do, like a contrast comparisons, and stick to the same color for all of them and don't bounce around. Probably orange. The only reason they do green is because you're going to get books you're studying that says mark your so-and-so green. And I had been doing it in orange, and I was like, oh, I'm going to have to get used to doing it in a different color. How are we doing?
If it sticks out for you, then it's okay for you to use orange. You know what it means.
Yeah, but because I was a teacher, I thought I better do what they tell me to do.
I know geographical locations are supposed to be double.
Yes, double green lines. And we have, that's if you go to them. I tend to use them even if I don't go to them. If they're giving me, like, the mountains of Esau, we didn't go there. But it's sticking out. So is Mount Zion. Anyway. Now, do you have somebody to help you with your questions?
I've done
substitute. Oh, have you? Oh, great. Well, I know you actually were in my class in Monroe. many years ago.
Many years ago.
Let's pray then. Lord, we just thank you on how much we can glean when you give us tools and how much you can give us understanding. But, Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to applying it to our lives, to seek you in all things, to walk with you and to hear your voice. We want to love you with everything we are, Father, and the only one who can get us there is you. In the name of your Son, amen.